Okay, well, we're going to read two short pieces of scripture this morning from Mark chapter 6 and then from Luke chapter 7. Mark chapter 6 from the first verse and then Luke chapter 7 from the first verse. Mark 6 and verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." And then Luke 7, and from the first verse. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turned to the crowd following him and said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Amen. The Lord bless this word to us again this morning. I don't know if you like to reflect on your life from time to time, to reminisce. I think as you get older, you reminisce more, actually. And it is said that when we get to the gates of death, all our lives flash before us. But that I have yet to discover. To think back. Now, there's a good in that. To reflect on your life and on your experiences in life. You have to be careful that you don't get too subjective in it. But if you can learn from it, if we can learn from it, and maybe you would do that this morning. And particularly to remember. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? We tend to sort of have an attitude that it's only the elderly who die. So you get to a certain age and, you know, you're not surprised when old folk die. But that isn't so. The young die too. And the interesting thing is this morning in one of these stories, the slave that is concerned is actually a boy. That's the Greek. He's a young fella. So that therefore, folks, we should always be prepared for that. because there is eternity. It's amazing how quickly life goes and eternity comes. And my immediate question this morning is, are you ready for it? No matter how old or how young you may be, are you ready for eternity? There's nothing more vital than that. Now, I want to reminisce this morning, if you'll permit me, just a couple of thoughts. Bad experience, good experience, one of each. When I was young, I was a cub, and then I graduated to being a Boy Scout, and I became a patrol leader, and I led my own patrol. Now, when we were at home, as it were, when we were in the buildings where we met, our troop was the smartest troop of all of them. Really smart, really well disciplined. When we went to camp, utterly the opposite was true. I found myself in a position where they wouldn't obey me. And, you know, they automatically did at home, but they wouldn't at camp. This is a difference between theory and practice. When it got to practice, they didn't obey, which meant I had to do everything myself. Now, that isn't a good thing. And one of the things we had to do was to cook, to build a fire, twigs, and then bigger branches, you know, to stash up a fire. But we had only 2 matches given to us to light the fire. And if we used up those matches and the fire wasn't lit tough, we'd go hungry. Would you believe it? It was a windy day. 2 matches, gone, and we were hungry. It was one of my earliest experiences of human nature, really. Then we had an officer who came around another day and looked at the food I'd cooked and said, "Ha! Wouldn't give that to my dog." Nice man. I don't know if he even had a dog, but folks, this is human nature, isn't it? And there are those bad experiences. Funny thing, I've never enjoyed camping ever since. But then there are experiences where you're astonished, good experiences. And I have to say, in my former days, success I was never astonished at, because I was arrogant, you know, I expected it. But when I was converted, I was astonished. The Lord turned my life totally around, because you see, conversion is a U-turn in your life, and everything is different. I would say that was quickly followed by another astonishment, and that is that Elaine accepted my proposal of marriage. And, you know, that's been the second greatest blessing of my life. But you see what I mean. Now, this morning we are considering the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, being astonished twice. It's translated here amazed, it means astonished, it means marveled. And he, the Son of God, was astonished twice. He was. We have to say, this wasn't surprise, because God is never surprised. And the Son of God wasn't surprised, but he was astonished. And he was astonished 2 ways. One, at someone's lack of faith, unbelief, and the other one's great faith. And these are the only 2 references in the Gospels of Christ being astonished. You see, I say he wasn't surprised at anything. If you read the last verses of John 2, we'll find that it said that Christ didn't need anyone to tell him concerning man. He knew what was in men. So he wouldn't be surprised. But this is extraordinary, isn't it? So really, there's just basically 2 things this morning, and these 2 stories. And the first one is his astonishment at negatives. He has come back to his hometown, Nazareth, where he was raised. He's a carpenter. He would make ploughs and yokes. You know, you may not ever think that the Lord Jesus was a craftsman. He was a craftsman. And I'm sure his craft, being the Son of God, was as made man, his craftsmanship was brilliant. He lived in Nazareth probably about 28 years. The reason I say that, of course, is because he was born in Bethlehem, and then Herod raised a persecution in order to seek him out, because he was the Messiah, and so he was taken then into Egypt. We're not absolutely sure how long he was in Egypt, but he must have been when Herod died, which wasn't too long, about a year after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Then his parents took him back into Israel, and they settled in Nazareth, where his father was a carpenter. Now, he therefore followed the work of carpentry. And everybody there knew him. I mean, he wasn't that big a town. Nazareth, the Nazarenes knew him. Incidentally, just we ought to put scripture to it so that you know where this comes from. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, we're told he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, he will be called a Nazarene. So he was a Nazarene. Everybody knew him. And he was exceptional, wouldn't you expect it? As a child, the age of 12, going to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, etc., staying in Jerusalem. Here was a young boy who was actually an infant prodigy, and probably the ultimate in infant prodigies, because he was the Son of God and he was brilliant. So, the people of Nazareth were aware. They knew of this young man. And then when he grew on in his life, and sometime there, his father died. So as the eldest son, he would have taken over the Nazarene shop, that his brothers would have taken over here for him when he started his ministry. So people came to him for work. He served them. He walked their streets. He was regularly in their synagogues. They knew him well. Therefore, they had this prodigy, this amazing person among them. He then went into the ministry and came back to visit Nazareth. And I guess you would say that his experience was he had the hometown blues, because this wasn't good, though it seemed to start well. So what we will do is we will go into Luke's account here, because we're told, we're not given these words of his amazement there, but we are given more. So in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, it's not Luke chapter 6, it's chapter 4, and from verse 14, we are told he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So there he was in the power of the Holy Spirit. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Listen to their response. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Then listen to this, because this is Luke's account. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. We are told then, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Do you see? These people would murder him. For what? For something he said. And that is quite astonishing, isn't it, that they would do this? That's surely extreme reaction to what they considered an offence, isn't it? And then we get the Mark verse. He marvelled at their lack of faith, at their unbelief. He marvelled at it. It was extraordinary. Well, let's just sort of ask ourselves, what's the explanation of this? What's the explanation of their reaction? And what would you think of the people? Well, you would say his words were provocative, wouldn't you? You know, to actually come to them and to say something like this. How were they provocative? Well, what he did was hold up before them the Gentile examples in the time of Elijah and Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, the Syrian, and he says here, the Lord healed them, but he didn't touch anyone in Israel. These two people were Gentiles. And the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Nazarenes hated the Gentiles. And they are offended by what he said. Now, what do you say about that? Well, they knew him. But we must also remember, he knew them. He lived among them. He'd been on their streets. He'd worked among them. He'd been in the synagogue every Sabbath day. He knew exactly what they were made of. Could I also say to you, the Nazarenes had a bad reputation throughout the land. Do you remember Nathanael's reaction? Right at the beginning, in John 1, the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, there is John comes, I think, to Nathanael. Philip comes to Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And the response is, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" They had a reputation, and it wasn't a good reputation. And here we would say, the reputation is proven, isn't it? Offended at the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They were sectarian. And what Christ did was to draw them out. Remember, the Lord Jesus was a seer. He knew what was in their hearts. That's what a prophet does. He knows what's in our hearts. It's true of all of us, dear folks. It makes you feel naked, actually. Because the one thing you think is that nobody knows my thoughts. Nobody knows my secret sins, but he does. He always does. He knows our thoughts even now. That makes you tremble a little, doesn't it? And we are all answerable. And when we come then, you know, there'll be no excuse because he knows it all. He is God. God knows it all, and he knew them. And they had a responsibility, didn't they? They had actually had living among them from a child one who was the Messiah, one who was unique, who was the Son of God, who was pure and holy and loving and gracious. They'd had him among them all those years. And they don't even recognize it. They don't even recognize him. He had proven, and they comment on that, proven his his position by miracles outside of Capernaum and Nazareth, and they know about that, but that makes no difference to them whatsoever. Why? Because they consider themselves to be the elite. The Welsh have a very good word for that. It's very sort of graphic. They consider themselves to be the crachach. Sounds as though they were elite, doesn't it? People get that kind of attitude, and it's a terrible attitude. We can have it too, and God deliver us from it. They hated, the Gentiles did, the Jews. And there was no recognition of his person. They would murder him. But then the proof that he was the Messiah was that there they were, crowding him to the edge of the cliff, and he just walked through the middle of them untouched. How was that? Well, if you want to look into it spiritually, he had an angelic bodyguard, but they couldn't have touched him anyway. He just walked through the middle. They were paralyzed to do anything. I didn't make them think. Nazareth was not a nice place. Nazarenes were not nice people. And there's unbelief here. And you know, our equivalent today is denominationalism. And I wouldn't exclude independency from that. Oh, to have the spirit of a Whitfield. You know, George Whitfield, I told you this story before, but not for years now. So, and I'm sure Pastor Danny would tell you it. George Whitfield once was preaching, and he stopped in the middle of his preaching, and he suddenly addressed Father Abraham, as it were, in glory. And he said, "Father Abraham, whom do you have up there in heaven? Do you have Anglicans there?" And Father Abraham said, "No, we don't have any Anglicans here." "Do you have Baptists there?" "No, we don't have any Baptists." "Do you have Presbyterians there?" "No, we don't have any Presbyterians." We could add, "Do you have any Independents there, Father Abraham?" "No." "Well, who do you have there?" "We know none of those distinctions here. All here are those who are washed in the blood of Christ." So all these divisions are horrible things. We should always be united on the truth and the truth alone. But you know, it's always been that way. I'm afraid that's human nature. Sectarianism. In Georgia, and in the south of Georgia, George Whitfield was there and he was preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there were black people there, slaves. And you know how slaves were treated. 18th century, it was the same. And after he'd finished preaching, they came up to him and they said, "Mr. Whitfield, do we have souls?" They'd been treated as though they didn't have souls. And this is the same spirit, really, exactly the same. They had no passion for souls, these Nazarenes. They were supposedly the people of God. They had no love for souls. They had really no faith in Christ and no faith in God. And it's horrible rigidity, isn't it? I've never forgotten the story of Bernard Honeysett. So those of us here would remember him now. He's in glory. But he once told this story that he was on holiday in the West Country and he went into, I will reveal, it doesn't matter really, does it, the Gospel Standard Church Baptist. And they are just about the hardest of all. And he went into this church to worship, being on holiday. And this couple came in. Holiday clothes, etc., but they came in. And just before the message, they went out. And one of those people, Gospel Standard, said to another one by him, "I'm glad they went. They weren't of us." And Bernard hated that. And so do I, don't you? What a spirit. Rigidity. when there are precious souls in eternal need, and that place had the gospel, and yet they didn't receive sinners. This is not the spirit of the one who wrote, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That isn't the spirit of God. That wasn't the reason Jesus came. Jesus came for souls, to save them, to lay down his life, to shed his blood, to put himself in our position, to take our punishment in order to save us. And that kind of spirit is not acceptable to God, is it? And what were the consequences? Because there are always consequences to them of this attitude. And we are told in Mark 6, back to the original passage, Mark 6 and verse 5, that he says, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He couldn't do any miracles. Well, what do you say about that? I say he could not because he would not. Why would he not? Because of their lack of faith, because of their attitudes, because of their unbelief. And then not to go on and say a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own people. And so he was unable to do anything. He wasn't accepted. That isn't unique. Go to Acts 17, Mars Hill. And here you've got a religious place. Here you've got all these Greeks with all their different gods, etc. And the Apostle Paul has spoken to them concerning the gospel. And after he has spoken, we take it up at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. A few. Rather like Nazareth, just a few of the sick were healed. And the same thing is true in the last chapter in Rome. So he's in Rome, and he is, as it were, under house arrest. It was a free arrest. In other words, he had movement, he had some element of ability to speak to people, and he'd done so to the Jews. And we are told in verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Thanks be to God for that, because it's come to us, hasn't it? Right down the centuries, and we have it. You know, unbelief is a terrible, terrible thing. You know, it was the first sin. In the Garden of Eden, we are told that God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And the devil comes up and he says, you'll not surely die. And what do? They don't believe God, they believe the devil. It was the first sin, and it was the father of sins. And folks, it robs men of eternal glory. It robbed Adam and Eve of paradise, didn't it? Do you imagine what their lives would have been like if they had believed God in the garden? And how things would have progressed? There would have been perfection of joy, but they were guilty of this sin, the world's oldest sin. It's unreasonable. It's suicidal. Bringing death. It populates hell, because we are told that those who do not believe will be condemned. And that isn't a threat. It's a loving warning from God. Thank God he lovingly warns us of that. There was a dear man, a Church of God pastor that I know, I trust he's still alive. He was going on, he'd been in the pastorate, the same pastorate, for something like 50 years. And he would sit during the preaching, and every so often when anything he thought profound was said, he would say aloud, "Think about it. Think about it. Very good. Do you think about it? Because it is a vital thing to think about." Unbelief doesn't ask questions. For instance, unbelief doesn't ask questions of the graveyard. Why should there ever be graveyards? And have you ever been to Hartlepool Cemetery, have you? There's a big old church tower there, the Anglican church there. And, you know, I go for walks occasionally. I'd walk from Newington to Hartlepool and into the graveyard, and there's this beautiful church tower. And I looked up, and over the clock were written these words, "Time wasteth, eternity hasteth." I was almost astonished to see them there. But there they were, a witness to all that passed by, very clear. But how many people actually took on board that witness? It's true, isn't it? Time does haste. Yesterday I was a boy. Now I'm an old fogey. You know, time goes so quickly. Eternity hasteth. We really, again I say, as I said at the beginning, we need to be sure of where we are going in eternity. And we have actually, and I know they would want me to say this, we have an example before us this morning. Dear Terry Sewell, very sudden, expecting to live, and in two days he was gone. Therefore it is a vital thing to remember. And then we could go on and say, of course, there is no snobbery in death. Do you realize that? A lot of snobbery in life. Horrible thing. But there's no snobbery in death. Let's go to graveyard in Seligny, which is very close to Geneva, and was the home of Richard Burton, and that's where he's buried. And over the gate of the graveyard are written these words in French, "Ici égalité." Here, equality. It doesn't matter how we are born. Death equals us out. Everybody dies, from kings to pop stars to great actors to ordinary everyday people. We all die and we go into eternity. Therefore, there is nothing more important than faith. And unbelief is a dreadful thing. It is the worst of things. It is the commonest sin. It refuses the plainest evidences. Now, you think of those men who are trying Stephen, Act 7. And he actually comes at the end of his witness to them, just proving to them from the scripture about concerning Christ. And we're told in verse 57, they cover their ears and rush screaming from him and drag him out to stone him. That's their reaction. The plainest evidences. And that was the response. Got a very sober you know, I don't shrink from sober things out of love for souls, really. But there was a great old preacher and pastor in Scotland called Lachlan Mackenzie. And he was at a funeral. And there were all these people in front of them. There were a lot of preachers there. And he suddenly said to them, "There's a street in hell. paved with the heads of graceless ministers. That's the worst kind of minister. Graceless minister. There was an old preacher came to him afterwards and said, "You shouldn't have said that." And Lachlan Mackenzie replied, "Oh, but it's true. And you be careful, your old head isn't one of them." You imagine it, folks. We could say there are streets in hell that are paved with the heads of graceless scientists, graceless evolutionists, graceless politicians. Oh, folks, it is best. It's unbelief lands you there. And this was such unbelief that the Lord Jesus was amazed at it. Amazed at their unbelief. Well, let me come on to the good news. This is just a fact. We must take it home to ourselves. But here's the second thing, astonishment at positives. And we go to this other wonderful story in Luke chapter 7. And the verse is exactly the same as in Mark 5 and verse 9. The same words, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And just earlier there in the sentence, he was amazed at him. He was astonished. He marveled at him. The same word, astonishment. And the word great, well, that's a tremendous word. In the Greek, it means so much faith, such large faith. So strong faith, so vast a faith, that it took the Saviour's breath away. Oh boy. You wish that his breath might be taken away at your faith? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Not surprised again, I say, but the breath was taken away. So let's have a look at this. Actually, Capernaum was the place where he performed many of his miracles. And the story here is that this is a centurion, and he's got a servant, which means slave, and the Greek is boy. So he was a young slave. And this centurion's boy was seriously sick. It was a kind of a paralysis. But with the paralysis, there were muscular spasms. And what happened is that tended to affect the respiratory system, and he was suffering greatly, and he was really very close to death. Now, the centurion was a good man. He was a humble man. It's a very interesting thing. If you read through the Gospels, you find that there were a few good centurions spoken of. You know, and this man, he was good. And what he did here in this situation was to send Jewish elders to the Lord Jesus to ask him to come and to heal his servant. And those elders, in the process of pleading with the Lord Jesus, say, "This man deserves," this is verse 4, "deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogues." That's what they say about him. Now, folks, there was a change in this centurion. You know, he had been worshipping, along with all the Romans, because he was a Roman and a Gentile, foreign gods. He had all these, as they did, the panoply of gods, you see. But he didn't do that anymore. Because in some way, and, you know, we can sketchily see it as we go through this, he had come to a real experience, a living experience of the living God, of the true God. And that had changed his life, changed his heart, changed all his attitudes, etc. So here he is. And I have to tell you, the Romans weren't very good with those they conquered. They're very hard on them. They hated them. And the Jews, they hated especially. And that's carried on down all the centuries, hasn't it? Do I need to remind you? The attitude to the Jews of the Holocaust from Nazi Germany. But, you know, that wasn't a one-off. If we actually go back through history, 1348, There was a situation where a water supply was poisoned at this spring, and the consequence was that many people died of it. The rumour was the Jews had done it, so 1 million Jews were massacred for that, was a rumour. 1 million Jews massacred. In 1492, 500,000 Jews were ejected from Spain and 150,000 Jews were ejected from Portugal. The Jews have been despised down the centuries. Now, we are not saying that they were in any way not guilty of sin, but they were despised. The people chosen by God, hated by the world. And this was the kind of background, the kind of situation, and made slaves. The Romans treated their slaves as chattels, not as human beings. My story about black folk was treated as though they weren't human beings, as though they didn't have souls. Here's another thrill about this centurion. You know, you might tend to think soldiers are hard people. You know something about what soldiers do in warfare and on battlefields, about rape, pillage, etc. That hasn't changed. That still happens. But there have been godly men. There was a colonel called Colonel Gardner, was well known in the 18th century for his godliness. Go to Trafalgar Square. You'll see a statue in Trafalgar Square to Major General Sir Henry Havelock, who was the hero of the Indian Mutiny and was a fine Christian, even preached to his own regiment. And many of his regiment were saved, and they were the best disciplined regiment at that time in India. So much so that the supreme commanding officer recommended looking at that regiment and Henry Havelock when people, other soldiers complained about him and his preaching. Interesting. And then there are others. You know, I mentioned Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, godly men. And then if you want to come reasonably up to date, the hero of Malta, General Dobie, exactly the same. There have been some godly men. So here's the centurion, a godly man, a God-fearing man. I have a friend, he's still alive. He's something like 86 or 7 maybe now. He doesn't look any wearing well. He is a judge, and when I first knew him, he was a county judge, and then he became a state judge in Georgia. But I have never met a humbler man, a more God-fearing man, and a man who had a real passion for souls. He had to try cases that would make you weep. Human beings guilty of such awful crimes. But he would weep over them. A judge. Not many mighty are chosen, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 following, but there are some that are. Hallelujah. Of course, we thank God that it doesn't say not any, it says not many. And oh, folks. So, this is the kind of man he was. And we're told that he clearly heard of Christ here in this account. Because verse 3 says the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And the question then is, how did he hear? Where did he hear of Jesus? You have then to turn to Luke chapter 4, and we find in verse 31 following, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. This was in the synagogue. Which synagogue? Well, there's only one synagogue in Capernaum. It was the synagogue that the centurion had built out of his own pocket with his own money. That was how much he came to love the Jews and love the God of the Jews. So in other words, Jesus was in his synagogue, in a sense. And there was this, you couldn't have had a greater testimony. The demon shouting out, "We know who you are, the Son of God, the Son of the Holy One." And the news spread throughout the country. Of course he knew. That was how he knew. And he exercises faith here, sending for the Lord Jesus. Now here we've got to sort of come in and ask, what is faith? So much talk about faith, isn't there? I must wander away from this. So much talk about faith. What is it? Well, I have to say, first of all, what it is not. It is not merely mental assent to various truths. In other words, it isn't merely to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior. It isn't merely to believe that he was born of a virgin, that he rose from the dead, that he is the Lord of his word, the Bible, that he created all things by the word of his power. You know, you can believe that and not be a child of God. So what is faith? It is to appropriate those truths, to take them to yourself, to believe them inwardly. And believe what the Word of God says, which is our problem, the obstacle, is sin. And the sin of unbelief. But what should we do? Repent of the sin. And come and take these truths home to ourselves. Those great words on faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where we are told that faith is to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we have not seen. Have I got that word perfect? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that was true of the centurion, you see. He believed without any doubt that the Lord Jesus could heal his servant, even though he had not yet done it. He wasn't there. So, he was certain. He was certain that this was the Holy One. This is the Holy One. He was certain that all authority was in him to heal his servant. Now, look at this. This is interesting. The elders, when they come to Jesus, they say, "This man deserves to have you do this." Why? "Because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." What is that? Well, he's performed good works. Isn't that interesting? That's what people believe generally that a Christian is. Someone who does good works. That we're saved by good works. And what does the centurion do? Contradict it completely. What he says following is, "Lord, don't trouble yourself." He sends friends to Jesus before Jesus has actually come to his house. He sends friends to Jesus and he says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." He absolutely contradicts them. "I am unworthy. I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies." Look through the scriptures and you'll find a whole chorus of people who echo that. Back to Jacob. Genesis 32 verse 10. "I am unworthy. Unworthy of the least of all your mercies." And you go on to people like the prodigal son. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Of Peter, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O God." Of great old Daniel Rowland, that great preacher in Wales, and when they wanted to take his portrait, he refused. And they had real problems persuading him. And if you go and see his statue in Llangaitho, you never saw a statue with a more miserable face. It is not a good statue. You know, his face is so expressive. Why? What did he say? Taking the picture of a piece of old clay. That's all I am. A piece of old clay. And you know it's true. Do you believe that about yourself? And the nearer Christ got, the more the centurion felt himself to be unworthy. And the nearer Christ gets to us, the more we feel ourselves to be unworthy. It's as though the spotlight of his holy being and his holy word focuses on our sins and shows us up for what we are. You feel that? I'm unworthy, he says. And that is really an amazing thing. He truly had such a change in his heart. Christ is so great. And we are so minuscule. So tiny. He is infinitely wonderful. And what are we? How marvellous he should even look upon us. Do you know, humility is at the heart of faith. Of saving faith is humility. We are born proud. And Christ has to humble us through life and deal with us and show us these things. Or we'd not have faith, we'd not be saved. Well, then he says something else which is even more amazing. We say here, faith believes the impossible. Well, that's what faith is, isn't it? Being sure of what you hope for, being certain of what you don't see. And this is really a wonderful thing about faith. You see, what he does is he uses his own position as a soldier. So he says, for instance, he says, don't come, I'm unworthy. For I myself, verse 8, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now that is my experience. And I recognize that you are the supreme commander. And that you can say to my servant's disease, go, and it goes. And you can say for my servant's healing, come, and he's healed. And you don't even have to be here to do that. That's the amazing part. You don't have to come and speak a word to him or anoint him. Just say the word. It's one of the most remarkable phrases in the whole of the scriptures with regard to faith. Just say the word. That actually is Matthew's account. But here it is, say the word. I like just say the word, don't you? And my servant will be healed. That's what astonishes the Lord Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He was astonished. He marveled. Turning to the crowd following, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, such vast faith, even in Israel. The centurion's faith outdistanced the Jews by miles. It was so great. Then the man who had been sent returned to the house, found the servant well. The centurion believed, the servant was healed. Hallelujah. Now, there was more to the, I ought to fill it in a bit, the Roman centurion's reasoning, and that is that what happened with the discipline of the Roman army, I wonder it was so great an army for so long, is that, for instance, an officer could deal with a soldier who was guilty of some crime and say, take your life, and he would do it. He would take his own life. Because Roman soldiers' obedience was unconditional. Whatever the officer said, they would do it. And so whatever the Lord Jesus says, he will do. And he did. Have you proof of it in your own lives? Have you exercised faith sometimes in situations and the Lord has done exactly what you asked of him? Well, here it is. I love the story, or the words found in Ezekiel. Just going to read this, we're almost done. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is concerning the Jews. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 6. And this is the ancestry of the Jews, the source of their being the chosen people of God. On the day you were born, says verse 4, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live! Exclamation mark. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up, developed, became the most beautiful of jewels. Live! That's exactly what the Lord says to us. No life within you. No life within me. And in an unseen way, in a meeting or wherever, the Holy Spirit says, live! And immediately, there's life inside. That's regeneration. That's being born again. Born from above. Live! Hallelujah. It's a given faith. If you're not his this morning, then look at this. Take this to your heart. Believe. Don't be guilty of unbelief. And do see that he has the capacity to say live and change your life. And then the last thing simply is this. Faith produces love. You see, there were people who pleaded for God to heal their sons. Their daughters. This was a slave. Have no account, a chattel. But that wasn't the centurion's attitude. He loved the slave. We're living in an uncaring age, aren't we? Doesn't it fill you with horror? Uncaring. People are uncaring. Always self. Me first. Down to the disappearing of manners where people barge through doors and don't open doors for others. And I don't say that is universally true, but it's much more true than it used to be, isn't it? Uncaring. But the wonderful thing is, I love that old phrase, the Lord saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. Doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what your life is. It doesn't matter what your condition is. This is what a loving Lord does. Think of the soup kitchen. All those poor street people, drunks and alcoholics, and those whom God touched and turned around and changed their lives. And that's a wonderful thing. Another thing, faith actually is no barrier to misery. No misery is too great. No condition is beyond his touch. He can save anyone. Last, I look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and a verse there which says, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills, over the mountains, over the hills of our sin, in order to save us, to forgive us and to save us. If you don't have that experience this morning, I hope this really comes home to you. Cry to the Lord, just as the centurion did, for his servant, and be healed inwardly. Amen.